Well, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We've reached the final chapter of 2 Timothy. Over the next 3 weeks, I assume, God willing, Gary's going to lead us in a study of Titus. I think that's coming up next. And then beginning in the first Sunday of June, we're going to start a study of Job. And I think about a 6-week study or 7-week study of the book of Job. And I was thinking, I guess what we could do is just hit the replay button on some of Holly's messages, because he's had some great stuff on Job over the past few weeks. So maybe Gary and I could take a little rest here. But anyway, today we are at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And he starts the chapter with kind of a heavy tone, if you think about it. Let's listen, let's read it. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." I'm going to stop right there instead of finishing the sentence. Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm about to give you something very, very important, something you've got to do, so I'm charging you to do this. But before I say what it is, I want you to think about how serious it is. I want you to remember right now, you're in the presence of God. You're in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King. He's coming again. And he's the king right now of an invisible kingdom, but he's going to be the king of a visible kingdom one of these days. And you're in his presence right now. And he, by the way, is the judge. He's going to judge you, Timothy. He's going to judge everybody, the living and the dead. He's going to judge. He is the great judge. So before I give you this charge, I want you to keep your perspective here. Now remember, you're down there in Ephesus, and you're dealing with some difficult people, and you're dealing with a lot of false teaching going on in that city. And he's saying, I want you to get away from that just a little bit. I don't want your focus to be there. I want your focus to be on Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do, so that you keep the right perspective in what I'm about to tell you. So having said that and telling him to keep his gaze on Jesus here, he gives the charge. And the charge is powerful. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, this is an awesome verse. And you hear it a lot. Where do you hear this verse a lot? You want to guess what kind of service you hear this verse a lot?
Ordination.
Ordination service, yeah. And rightly so. It's a great verse for an ordination service, isn't it? I mean, so powerful. So he says, preach the Word. Not so much preach interesting stories. I mean, stories have a place. Funny stories, tear-jerking stories, maybe they've got a place. But your focus better not be there. Preaching your life story, sometimes there's a time for giving your testimony. I understand that. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Or, he doesn't say preach sound psychology. He preached the Word. Preach the Word. Stay in the Word. Now, Paul knows, you know, we say, oh, yeah, I know you're supposed to preach the Word. But Paul knows that that's going to be a lot easier said than done. And it's true no matter what your position is. You don't have to be a pastor to struggle with this. When you decide, or I decide, that we're going to get really serious about God's Word, we're going to read it, we're going to study it, we're going to memorize it, we're going to meditate on it, we're going to maybe have opportunities to teach it, could be one-on-one teaching, or it could be classroom teaching, whatever, there will be an enormous amount of distraction that comes our way. The enemy doesn't want us doing this stuff. So he will distract us, he will try to overwhelm us. There are always reasons, I put it in quotes, reasons why, well, just not now. I'm going to do it just later. Later on, I'll get to it. And somehow those distractions and those urgencies just keep piling up. The early apostles had to deal with this right out of the chute. You remember what happened right after Pentecost? The church is booming and growing and incredible things happening. And almost immediately, apostles are overwhelmed with responsibilities. You remember the primary one? What was the primary one? The one that kind of was the straw that broke the camel's back. You remember what it was? They said, we got to do something. This is not working. We got too much stuff to do. You remember what it was?
Taking care of the widows.
Yeah, taking care of the widows. That became so huge to them, they thought, we're getting distracted from what our main job is here, but doing all this other stuff. So they appointed the deacons under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and the work kept getting done so they could do what? They could focus their attention on, devote themselves to what? The Word, prayer and preaching. They said, we've got to devote ourselves to this. This is what it's all about. So Paul's telling Timothy, you've got to do that. You've got to preach the Word. And you can't get sidetracked by a bunch of stuff that's going to seem very urgent to you and very overwhelming to you, but that they interfere with the preaching of the Word. You can't let that happen. And you better remember, and so he set up the scene before he said it. But remember who you're dealing with here. You're dealing with Jesus. You're dealing with God. He's the judge. He's with you. He's watching you. He's the king. Don't forget that when you get wrapped up in all the stuff that's going on there in Ephesus. Not only that, but he says, I want you to be so familiar with the Scripture that you're ready at all times, in season, out of season. You're ready. You're ready to teach the Word. You're ready to preach the Word. You're ready to teach the Word one-on-one. You're ready to apply the Word. You know what people's needs are. You know how to apply the Scripture to their lives. I want you to be ready, Timothy. You've got to be in the Word. In the last chapter, in chapter 3, Gary taught this last week, but those last two verses are some of the more wonderful verses in the Scripture, as if there were less wonderful verses. There's no such thing. It's all wonderful. But these stick in our minds. They're so important, so profound. Verse 16, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, of course, there are no chapter headings in the original text, so he just keeps going right on into chapter 4, and now he's saying reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So he's saying, Timothy, the Bible does these things. And when you teach the Bible and preach the Bible and communicate the Bible and share the Word of God with people, it's going to happen that they're going to be reproved, rebuked, and exhorted. You need to be able to do that. And you need to use the Scripture to do that. The Bible will do it. But you must let the Bible do that. Don't try to water it down. There's a temptation for us to shy away a little bit from reproof and rebuke and sometimes even exhortation, because it's not always comfortable. It's not always a pleasant thing to do. On either end, actually, whether you're receiving it or whether you're giving it, it can be very difficult for some people. There are some people who are gifted at it, and it's not quite so difficult, but for most of us, it's pretty difficult. And so if we're on the receiving end, first of all, we need to be so serious about our relationship with Jesus that when someone reproves us or rebukes us or exhorts us, we would receive that joyfully. We ought to say, wow, thank you, Lord. You're giving me a chance to get something right here. You're helping me see some of my blind spots. Thank you. But you know what? Usually we do. Our flesh kind of jumps up when somebody reproves us or rebukes us or exhorts us, and our flesh doesn't exactly like it. And so our flesh, if we're not careful, will get irritated. And we just got to learn, hey, Lord, help me turn this irritation into gratitude. You're trying to help me here if I'll just recognize it. So help me. And by the way, that teachable spirit that receives reproof and correction and receives rebuke and receives exhortation, that teachable spirit is what humility is all about. You know, if we don't have it, we got a pride problem. We got an ego problem. And we're building barriers that people have a hard time getting through. And we're not growing in the Lord. But if our relationship with Him isn't what it's supposed to be, we'll find ourselves getting irritated, maybe a little resentful, maybe even a little bitter, maybe angry. Well, turn that around. Paul knew that Timothy was going to have to deal with that. If he reproves and he rebukes and he exhorts, there are going to be people who get upset. There are going to be people who don't like it. They don't want to hear it. And Paul knew that timid Timothy would have this tendency to want to kind of maybe back off a little bit. Don't want people to get angry. I want people to like me. I don't want people to get irritated. I want them to love me. And we all have a tendency that way sometimes. So we'll water it down just a little bit so we won't have to deal with the anger, so we won't have to deal with the irritation. And Paul's saying to Timothy, you must not do that. You must not water it down. You must not back off. You just can't do it. You've got to preach the Word, and you've got to reprove, and you've got to rebuke, and you've got to exhort. You've got to share what they need to hear, not just what they want to hear. That's a key now for all of us who are in the Lord, when we share with each other. We tend to want to say what other people want to hear. We do that all the time, don't we? If somebody comes to us and asks something, our brain starts saying, what do they want to hear? What do they want me to say? And we try to say what they want us to say. And God's saying, no, you need to learn to say what they need to hear. You need to learn my Word. You need to learn my truth so you can share the truth with people. Lovingly, of course. Graciously, of course. Tenderly, of course. But the truth. Don't just back off because we're afraid they don't want to hear it. I've known preachers through the years who were very, very courageous in the pulpit, very bold in the pulpit. And when they're speaking to a group of people, They will condemn sin. They will preach on sin. They will talk about the horrors of sin. They'll talk about judgment. They'll talk about specific sins in a very bold way. And I think that's great. You know, I'm thankful that they do it. But I think many of them have failed the test when it comes to one-on-one. You know, there are times when a preacher, or any of us actually, but I've known preachers who had problems with this, who were afraid, they were terrified of going to an individual and saying something like, "Listen, I love you very much, but I got to tell you something. You've got a problem, and I can see it, and this has to be dealt with." What a lot of preachers want to do is deal with it from the pulpit and hope the Holy Spirit will apply it to the personal person, the individual. But he doesn't want to go to the individual. We have a tendency to do this with a lot of things that God gives us to do that are uncomfortable. Some of us want to treat evangelism that way. "Okay, Lord, you want me to reach these people, but that's difficult for me. I know you know how to do it. Would you just reach them for me?" And God says, "No, I told you." Yes, God says, "I will do it, but I'm going to do it through you. I've chosen to do it through you." And the same thing with church discipline, the same thing with what we're talking about now, reproof, rebuke. We can say, "Lord, you do it. You reprove them. You rebuke them." But God says, no. "I've delegated that to you. And you're going to have to do this as part of the body of Christ. It's part of your learning how to rule and reign in my kingdom. But you got to learn to do it lovingly, graciously, but you got to learn to do it." Have you ever noticed in these letters that we're reading here, that we've been studying 1 and 2 Timothy, how Paul doesn't hesitate to get very, very specific and personal? Did you notice that? Look at verse 10 in this chapter we're in right now. "For Demas..."
Can I interrupt?
Mm-hmm.
I can speak from experience.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how cautiously or courageously or whatever terms you used, I forgot, but
mm-hmm.
that you do this from the pulpit, by doing it from the pulpit, spreading it out like mm-hmm. a blanket, you do hope that the Holy Spirit will convict that person.
Yeah, and there's,
when you go to people and you confront them face to face, it usually costs you your ministry. You're usually asked to leave at some point. I know that from experience.
That can happen. It sure can. And I know it has happened. And it's a costly thing. And I believe that's why Paul started this the way he did. "Timothy, I've got to remind you, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer for this. And you've got to do it. You know, I'm reminding you, Jesus is going to be your judge. Jesus is the king. So you can't say, 'Well, this is too tough. I don't want to do it.' You've got to do it, even though it's very costly." Obviously, we need to do it the right way, the right spirit and everything. But you're right. There are people who just won't receive it. And we need to do a lot of praying for them. But we can't just back off and say, "Well, since people don't want to hear this, I'm not going to share it." You know, we can't do that. Paul didn't give Timothy that option. So he says about Demas, for example, in verse 10. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He doesn't say, "There's some people that have left me, Timothy." He names him. "Demas deserted me." Verse 14, he says, "Alexander, the coppersmith, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." He didn't say, "Timothy, there's some people out there who hurt me pretty badly. Watch out for them. They may hurt you too." He says, "No, it's Alexander. Alexander's the one that did this." Back in chapter 2, in verse 16, he said, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've swerved from the truth." He doesn't say some have swerved from the truth. He says these guys have. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that everybody has a problem that needs to be publicized. That's not true. I think most of the time, the reproof, the rebuke, the exhortation needs to be personal and private. I believe in this case, what was going on was these guys had done what they had done publicly. So it was public knowledge who these guys were and what these guys were doing, what these guys were teaching. And so Paul has to deal with it publicly because they're public. They've gone public with it, so he has to deal with it publicly. And I know, you know, we could get into an argument, well, maybe in that day they didn't have lawyers on every corner just salivating over the possibility of defamation of character lawsuit or something like that. But God says you got to deal with it. You got to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And I believe it has to be with enough clarity and specificity that people get it, that the guilty people get it. For example, and I know this is tough. I know it's tough. Paul knew it was tough. Timothy knew it was tough. But if I speak to a group of people and I say, "Folks, there's a problem here with immodesty. People dress immodestly here. And we need to think about that. We need to tune into that and dress more modestly." Okay, that's a good message. That ought to be said. Especially when it's going on. You know, the immodesty issue needs to be dealt with. But there will be people sitting out there listening who thinks, "He's not talking about me. He's talking about the person that dresses more immodest than I do. And,
I think that helps, Steve.
Yeah, it does. And that's what we do. If I'm talking to people about the danger of false teachers, and I say there's some false teachers out there, guys, watch out for them, and you happen to be a Joel Osteen fan, you're going to think, well, he's not talking about Joel Osteen. He's probably talking about Paula White, or he's talking about what's the guy in Texas?
Ken Copeland
or something. You know, your favorite teacher, who may be a false teacher, you may not be aware of it, and you may think, well, you're not talking about that one. And so they don't get the message, you know. We have to be a little bit more specific. We have to make sure people get the message. Now, he adds a phrase here that hits me right in the face. He says, with complete patience. Not just patience, he underlines it. Complete patience, or great patience, some translations have. Patience that doesn't quit. Patience that doesn't run out. Now, I got to tell you, this is very, very difficult for me personally. He's getting personal with me here. And Vicki can say amen if she wants to. It's all right. Because she can confirm this if you doubt me. When God brings somebody into my life who's having a problem or something, and maybe even ask for some help even, I'm in a position where I can offer them some help, and I try to offer some scriptural help. And God shows me some things they could do. They could do this, 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 and this, and this would be moving toward a solution to their problem. I expect them to do it. I expect them to hop to it right then. Get it done. No need to wait. Just do it. But I know, if I back off a little bit, that change in the Christian life for all of us is usually a process. It's slow. You know, we grow a little bit and we slip a little bit and we grow a little bit and we slip a little bit, and it's kind of jerky, you know, sometimes. And instead of being patient, I tend to get just frustrated and irritated and discouraged. Why won't they listen? You know, I just really, I mean, amen. She knows. Yeah.
Well, Steve, when they get into real trouble, they can always say, "I told you so."
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And so God, through this verse, is basically saying, Steve, can you be patient here? You present my word. You share the truth. And in time, I will cause it to bear fruit. In my time, not yours. Just be patient. And I've got to learn that. Timothy had to learn that. When I get a biblical perspective on my behavior, sometimes I am so embarrassed at how impatient I can be, especially. And then he adds the word teaching, which I take to mean patiently opening and unveiling the scriptures. Lots of explanation. This is what the Bible says. This is what God's saying. Here's some other verses that have to do with that. We open it up, and the Holy Spirit can take that teaching and eventually turn on the light in somebody's mind, in his time. And the light comes on in their heart and their mind. And that's what he's saying. Timothy, you do that. You do that. And he's saying to us, you do that. You do that. Verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, you may be getting tired of me mentioning the prosperity gospel in here, because every time I come into false teaching, that just looms large in my mind. But I'm convinced it is maybe the greatest area of false teaching that causes people confusion, claiming to be Christian when it really isn't. Most people who are conservative, traditional Christians, they recognize that Mormonism is way off target. And they recognize Jehovah's Witnesses are way off target. But a lot of these Word of Faith teachers, we don't recognize the problem. We don't see it. A lot of people in our churches aren't seeing it. You ever heard of a Christian hip-hop rapper named Shylin? You know Shylin? You all not keeping up with Shylin, the hip hop artist? You're not. Don't you know your rap, guys? Come on.
Christianity has an article in about him this month.
Yes, they did. They did. I tell you, Shylin, I'd never heard of Shylin until last week. But Shylin is one of these Christian rap artists. I don't enjoy listening to rap. I'm sure you're in the same age group I am, so it's probably not your thing, most of you. Is anybody into rap? No, I thought that's what.
You have to listen too fast.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's no melody to it, you know, and so it's hard for me to listen to. But he's got a new album, he just released it, and one of the songs on there is called False Teachers. And he spells the word false with, instead of an S, he's got a dollar sign. And it's, teachers, instead of an S, he's got a dollar sign for the title of the song. And I want to read those lyrics to you because it's such a strong warning against the prosperity gospel. And I think it'll encourage you just to know that some of these Christian rap artists, even though we might not want to listen to it, younger people are hearing this stuff. And it's good. And God's using it. So listen to this, okay? I'm not going to try to rap it out. I'm just going to... No, I can't.
We need to start
rapping. We were all ready.
Yeah. I'm just going to read it. Got y'all excited. 1-2-1-2, yo. That's a good way to start. That's the way he starts it. Special dedication to my brothers and sisters on the great continent of Africa, to saints in Malawi, Ghana, Nigeria, Kenya, Zimbabwe. Don't be deceived by what America's sending y'all, man. In other words, some of the prosperity gospel is moving into Africa now, believe it or not. He says, let me begin. While there's still ink left in my pen, I'm set to contend for truth. You can bet we'll offend. Deception within the church, man, who's letting them in? We talked about this years ago. Let's address it again. And I ain't really trying to start beef, but some who claim to be part of his sheep got some sharp teeth. They're wolves. And cast at me when you criticize them, but Jesus told us, Matthew 7:16, we can recognize them. And God forbid that for the love of some fans, I keep quiet and watch them die with their blood on my hands. So there's nothing left for me to do except to speak to you in the spirit of Jude 3 and 2 Peter 2. And I know that some will label me a Pharisee because today, the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. Isn't that a good line? Today, the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. I'll dare to be specific and drop some clarity on the popularity of the gospel of prosperity. Turn off TBN. That channel's overrated. The pastors speak bogus statements, financially motivated. It's kind of like a pyramid scheme. Visualize heretics Christianizing the American dream. It's foul and deceitful. They're lying to people, teaching that camels squeeze through the eye of a needle, ungodly and wicked. Ask yourself, how can they not be convicted? Treating Jesus like a lottery ticket. It's another good line. And you're thinking they're not the dangerous type because some of their statements are right. That only proves that Satan comes as an angel of light. This teaching can't be believed without a cost. The lie is, you can achieve a crown without a cross. And I hear it all the time when they speak on the block. Even unbelievers are shocked at how they're fleecing the flock. Should be obvious then, yet I'll explain why it's sin. Pete, the Bible, it's in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Talks about how the desire for riches has left many souls on fire and stitches mired in ditches. Tell me, who would teach you to pursue as a goal the very thing that the Bible said will ruin your soul? Yet, they're encouraging the love of money. To make it worse, they've exported this garbage into other countries. My heart breaks even now as I'm rhyming. Do you want to know what else? I'm sorry. Do you want to know what all false teachers have in common? It's called selfism. The fastest growing religion. They just dress it up and call it Christian. Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, then He's not your God. Money is. Jesus is not a means to an end. The gospel is He came to redeem us from sin. And that's the message forever I'll yell. If you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell. Talk to them. Joel Osteen, false teacher. Let them know. Creflo Dollar, false teacher. Who else? Benny Hinn is a false teacher. I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive you. Talk to them. T.D. Jakes is a false teacher. Tell the truth. Joyce Meyer is a false teacher. Let them know. Paula White is a false teacher. Use your discernment. Let the Bible lead you. Keep going. Fred Price is a false teacher. Tell the truth. Kenneth Copeland is a false teacher. Who else? Robert Tilton is a false teacher. I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive you. Talk to them. Eddie Long is a false teacher. Let them know. Juanita Bynum is a false teacher. Who else? Paul Crouch is a false teacher. Use your discernment. Let the Bible lead you. And he closes by quoting 2 Peter 2:1-3. This is part of the wrap. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. and many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Wow, isn't that strong? Man, that guy, I mean, that's
calls them out.
Yeah, just names them one after another. And you can imagine the controversy this is called. I mean, he's embroiled in huge controversy.
One song?
One song, yep.
It's a long song.
But he's got a lot of other great theology in his lyrics, you know. He's a strong guy.
What's his name?
His name is Shai Linn, S-H-A-I-L-I-N-N-E, I believe. Shai Linn. And they talked about that some. And Russell Moore, who is now our new director of in the Southern Baptist Convention of Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, he had him on his podcast the other day interviewing. That's where I found out about it. So it's pretty strong stuff. So I just appreciate what these guys are doing, especially for our young people, helping them see this stuff. But you can imagine that some people are going to get quite irritated. But this word faith false theology is just so seductive. You know, they take a lot of scripture. They really do. I'm reading a book right now by one of these guys because it was recommended to someone I care a great deal about, and I'm trying to read it along with them to kind of help them think it through because they wanted to read it. But there are pages and pages of good stuff. If you just read it in isolation, you think, whoa, this is good. This must have been written by an evangelical teacher. So some of it's very, very good, but mixed in is all this appeal to selfish desires, appeal to greed, our desire to have a God who'll just give us what we want, and what we want is not really Him, it's stuff, you know, or health or something. So people have itching ears for this kind of thing, and they gobble it up, they send in their money, and even if you talk about this like he is, or I am right now in our churches, there'll be people in our churches who say, oh, you don't understand, this person has helped me so much, they've made me feel better, they're very biblical, they're not like the others. I've heard that before. I've heard people talk about some of these guys I've just listed in his song that way. And the reason they're so deceptive is because so much of what they say really is true. They mix in a lot of truth. It's like he said in the song. That's the reason Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So he's deceptive that way. A lot of truth and then enough error to get you totally off base. I've noticed this. Often instead of, they almost never speak about sin and repentance and judgment and righteousness. They will often talk about being positive, thinking positively. Don't think negative, think positive. It's very kind of New Agey sounding, you know. And most people would much rather be told, you need to think positively, than to be told, you need to repent of that sin. That sin of greed, that sin of self-centeredness, that sin of selfishness and pride. You got to repent of that and let your life, let Jesus cleanse you so your life can be all about Jesus. They'd rather be told, think positive and things will go better for you.
Well, and that just goes right in the face of actually dealing with the Holy Spirit's conviction. Because the Lord gives you conviction, well, that's considered negative. So don't think about that. Mm-hmm. So that teaches you to ignore the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. 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 But yes, sir.
I got in big trouble with one of my Sunday school classes many years ago when we were studying some of Paul's letters,
mm-hmm.
and somebody says, "Well, Paul reminds me of Norman Vincent Peale."
Oh. Mm. Wow.
And I said, "Well, to me, Paul is appealing. Paul is calling."
Oh, that is good line, brother. Wow. That's a good line.
Well, and two, thinking positive, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just. I mean, mm-hmm. Is that in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians?
It's in Philippians, yeah.
Philippians.
Yeah.
Okay.
But that's
So you're talking about not trying to be positive about your sin, but being positive about things that are supposed to be positive.
Yeah, like what you want to happen. You know, you just think positive, this is going to happen, this is going to turn out the way I want it to. Mm-hmm. Obviously, we need to think biblically, and so much depends on how you define the words. If you want to say thinking positively means thinking God's thoughts after Him, thinking scripturally, I can go with that. Mm-hmm. But what they tend to mean is decide what you want to happen and think positively this is going to happen, you know, kind of a mm-hmm. name and claim it thing, you know.
Say and get it.
Yeah. This has been around for forever. I mean, this is nothing new, but it happens to be the thing we're having to deal with now. You all know about Charles Spurgeon, arguably at least, the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. the last 4 years of his life, I don't know if you know this history about him or not, but from 1887 to 1891, he died in January of 1892. He was battling what was known as the downgrade controversy. His church was the largest church, I guess, in England. I know it was the largest church in the denomination. It's called the Baptist Union, the denomination was. A lot of Baptist churches in England. And his was the largest, Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he began to watch that denomination be taken over slowly. And so he battled it all along, but it was gradually being taken over by liberalism. German liberalism had infected the Baptist Union. And by Darwinism. You know, they'd just gotten enamored with Darwin. So a lot of the young ministers were bringing Darwinism and liberalism into the Baptist Union. And he fought it and he fought it and he fought it. And eventually he thought, I'm not winning this. I can't win this. I'm not going to be able to change the Baptist Union. So our church is getting out of it. So they just removed themselves from the Baptist Union. And one of his points at that time to his congregation was, you just open the door a little bit to liberalism, and the next thing you know, you're slipping, 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 slipping. It just keeps going, 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 going. When you start giving up inerrancy of Scripture, slipping a little bit, you slip a lot. You tend to slip, 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 and you finally go into apostasy. He said, that's what's happening in the Baptist Union. So he led his church to exit, and when they did, the Baptist Union immediately turned around and censored him. Well, a few short years from that time, Spurgeon was dead, and the Baptist Union had gone completely, you know, hopelessly liberal. It was really bad. 8 years later, after his death, his wife wrote these words. So far as the Baptist Union was concerned, little was accomplished by Mr. Spurgeon's witness-bearing and withdrawal. But in other respects, I have had abundant proofs that the protest was not in vain. Many who were far gone down on the downgrade were stopped in their perilous descent and by God's grace were brought back to the upline. Others who were unconsciously slipping were made to stand firmly on the rock, while at least for a time in all the churches, evangelical doctrines were preached with a clearness and emphasis which had long been lacking. And the point I'm making here is Spurgeon had a battle similar to what we have, and he stuck with it until he died. He fought until his death, and he didn't get to see the results he hoped for, not in his lifetime. And in fact, people today will still argue over whether Spurgeon should have left or not. You know, there's obviously a time to stay when God can use you to change things. And then there's a time when you have to say, it's not going to happen, and God leads you away. And that's what he felt like was happening to him. So staying in the battle, sometimes it's controversial. It's always difficult. Sometimes it requires a lot of tough decisions. It just doesn't excuse us. We got to do it the best we know how. We get wisdom from God the best we know how, and we stay in the fight. 2 weeks after the Baptist Union censored him, he preached a message entitled Holding Fast the Faith. Let me read just excerpts from it here. This is near the end of his message. He said, everybody admires Luther, talking about Martin Luther. Yes, yes. But you do not want anyone else to do the same today. He said, when you go to the zoological gardens, you all admire the bear. But how would you like a bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose on the street? And here he puts in a little humor, I guess. You tell me it would be unbearable. And no doubt you're right. So we admire a man who was firm in the faith 400 years ago. The past ages are a sort of bare pit or iron cage for him. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, those were all leaders in the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, and their compeers had said, the world's out of order, but if we try to set it right, we'll only make a great row and get ourselves into disgrace. Let's go into our chambers and put on our nightcaps and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better. Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men love the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. Note what we owe them, and let's pay to our sons the debt we owe our fathers. It is today as it was in the Reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here's the day for the man. Where's the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyrs' hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it, but inwardly abhor every line of it. The faith I hold bears upon it marks of the blood of my ancestors. Shall I deny their faith for which they left their native land to sojourn here? Shall we cast away the treasure which was handed to us through bars of prisons? When I think of how others have suffered for the faith, a little scorn or unkindness seems a mere trifle, not worthy of mention. An ancestry of lovers of the faith ought to be a great plea with us to abide by the Lord God of our fathers and the faith in which they lived. As for me, I must hold the old gospel. I can do no other. God helping me, I will endure the consequences of what men think my obstinacy. Look, you sirs, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another. And all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to His truth today. We've come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhap our children and our grandchildren's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and His Word. I charge you not only by your ancestry, but by your posterity, that you seek to win the commendation of your Master, that though you dwell where Satan's seat is, you yet hold fast His name and do not deny His faith. God grant us faithfulness for the sake of the souls around us. How is the world to be saved if the church is false to her Lord? How are we to lift the masses if our fulcrum is removed, if our gospel is uncertain? What remains but increasing misery and despair? Stand fast, my beloved, in the name of God. I, your brother in Christ, entreat you to abide in the truth. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. The Lord will sustain you for Jesus' sake. Isn't that an awesome message? I mean, that's the way he concluded that message. Just powerful. We can learn a lot from Charles Spurgeon. Verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of evangelists. Fulfill your ministry. And I said it a while ago, and Paul said it to Timothy here. When you do stand firm, you're going to make some people angry. You're going to have a certain amount of suffering you're going to have to do for standing on the truth. Paul says, just endure it. Expect it and endure it. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep evangelizing, keep preaching the word, just don't quit. When we get to verse 6, almost every time I read this and I get to these words, almost every time I start weeping. This is such an awesome passage of Scripture, such a powerful moment in Paul's life and powerful moment in the history of the church and powerful encouragement for us. A lot of people call it Paul's epitaph. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've loved His appearing. You notice the words, for I? He's given the reason why he wrote verse 5. You see that? In verse 5 he says, but you, Timothy, be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, complete the ministry. Why? Because my ministry is ending. It's over here. I'm leaving. My time on earth is ending. And Timothy, you've got to get on with it now. You've got to fight the good fight. You've got to finish the race. You've got to keep the faith. So it's like he's handing the torch to Timothy. And it's one of those moments in Bible history. It's an awesome moment. It's kind of like, you can imagine how Timothy must have felt as he read these words. You know, maybe overwhelmed. This is unthinkable. Kind of like Joshua when he knew he was going to have to succeed Moses of all people. Or kind of like Elisha when he's going to have to succeed Elijah of all people. And now here's Timothy. I'm going to have to succeed Paul. How can I do this? Well, did he succeed? I mean, he was timid. Was he bold? Well, we know this. The writer of Hebrews wrote later, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you soon if he comes. Released from what? Evidently prison. How did he wind up in prison? Sounds like he passed the test. Sounds like he passed the test. He sounded like he preached the word. Sounds like he'd been faithful in a difficult situation, gotten himself arrested, willing to suffer for Jesus. Paul says he's being poured out like a drink offering. And this is a powerful metaphor, and it probably comes from Paul's understanding of Numbers 15. Let me quickly say this. In Numbers 15, Paul, of course, was saturated with Scripture. He knew Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, they're wandering in the wilderness. The older people, all the adults, knew they were not going to make it to the Promised Land. God already told them, you're going to die in the wilderness. Your children, they'll make it. You're going to die. But he gave Moses instructions for how to make offerings to him when they got to the Holy Land, the Promised Land. And I think God used this and gave it to Moses now so he would encourage those Israelites to know, you can have hope for your children. You're going to have hope that I'm going to, for your nation, I'm going to fulfill my promise. I'm going to get you there. And when you get there, this is the kind of offering you're going to make. And there was a threefold offering. It had three parts. First of all, they had to sacrifice an animal. bloody sacrifice, and then they burn it as a burnt offering, burn it up completely. Then they offered a meal offering, flour and oil, and then at the very end, this concluded the whole offering, they poured out wine, on a drink offering they called it. They poured out a libation of wine on those two offerings. And I think what Paul is saying here is, I have lived my life for the past 30 years now, plus 30 plus years, I've lived my life and I've offered my body as a living sacrifice, which is my reasonable service. That's what he told us to do too. That's what I've done. I've offered my life. I've given my life as a sacrifice, the first part. I've given my life as a meal offering to God. And now we come to the end of the offering. Now we come to the end of the offering. And he knows very soon he's going to be beheaded. He's not going to be crucified. They didn't crucify Roman citizens. He was going to be beheaded. And that blood was going to pour out of his body. And it was going to be like a drink offering. This is the last offering I can give you, Lord. And I give you this drink offering now. And his departure has come. So he says in verse 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Which appearing? Both. 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 We love his first appearing. We love that he came and born a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, that he lived a perfect life in this dark, sinful world, that he was the light, and he went to the cross, and he died for our sins, and he conquered death, and he conquered Satan, and rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. We love that appearing. But he also said, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And we love that appearing too. We're excited about that. He's coming again. John said it this way, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Let it be. Father, thank you so much for your powerful word. And thank you so much for the life of Paul and the life of Timothy. And for putting all this in your scriptures so that we could be encouraged and motivated and stirred to be faithful and to be bold and courageous. And Lord, we want to be loving. We want to be patient. But we never want to be wimpy when it comes to teaching the truth about your word. Thank you for men like Charles Spurgeon who set us an example. Thank you for Shai Lin and others who are willing to be courageous and being specific. Lord, help us to know how to apply these things. Lord, we know we can go off like bulls in china shops and we can do a lot of damage. We don't want to do that, Lord. We don't want to be ugly. We don't want to be harsh. We want to be gracious and kind and loving and patient. But Lord, please help us to be courageous and help us to be clear and help us to stand firm and to teach and preach your word as you give us opportunity, whether it's one-on-one or to small groups or wherever it might be. Lord, help us to be found faithful because we know that you, the King, you're here with us. You're always with us and you are coming and you're going to reign forever and your kingdom, which is invisible, is going to become visible and you are the judge. And Lord, you're going to judge us and everyone else. Help us to live in light of eternity. Lord, we thank you so much for this time we've had together now. And now as we turn our attention to the service to follow, help us to worship you correctly. Help us to worship you well. Help us to represent what it means to worship you and to others who may be seated around us. Help us to sing, Lord, even when we don't know the songs very well. Help us to just listen closely and to let you speak to our hearts and change us. Lord, we do pray for our pastor. We thank you for him. We pray you'd give him 2 months of real solid growth and rest and restoration, and maybe speak to him some thoughts and ideas that you want him to have and hear for our church and to lead us. We just lift him up to you. Help us not to forget to pray for him. And I don't even know who's preaching this morning, but I pray for him. Pray you'd use him in a powerful way and just fill him with your spirit and help us to listen well. And we'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.